Men and women are different from each other. Now that's something that I think we know. But there are some who act as if there are no differences, at least up until a point that it becomes convenient for them in their arguments to make a difference. But there are many things going on in our society that would say there is no difference, or we don't want there to be a difference between men and women. The passage that we are looking at today is not politically correct. I will warn you right now. And as a result, the sermon that you are about to hear is not politically correct. But far better to be biblically correct than politically correct, because it is much more solemn to answer to the living God than to men. God made us different. You see that from the very beginning. He made Adam, didn't he? And he gave Adam a task. Yes, he told him to take care of the garden, but I'm thinking of another task that he gave him. That was to name the animals. And as Adam went through those animals, he could see that there was a cow and a bull. He could see that there was a tiger and a tigress, a lion and a lioness. He could see that there were roosters and hens and so forth throughout the whole animal kingdom. But for him, it says, there was not a partner. And so God, as he had brought Adam to this realization, says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him," and here's where we get to that word in the King James that has been elided into one word, helpmate, a helpmeet for him. And what's a helpmeet? Well, the actual translation is more like one who is suited to him, one who is made to be fit for him, one who is to complete him, not one who is to be identical to him, but one who has been made to be suited to him. And that's to be true, not just physically, but in every way. So that as a man and a woman come together, they come together as husband and wife because he needs her, and there are things, blessings that she receives from him. God made us to be different. That also comes out in Ephesians chapter 5, where we are told about the husband and the wife and their duties and responsibilities. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Now, who really has the tougher task there? We can debate that, can't we? We need to know what our God-given roles are as men and women, and particularly in the Church of Jesus Christ. Not that women are to be crushed under men. We just read that Proverbs 31 passage, and you look at that lady, and she is not one who is being crushed. She's one that goes out and buys fields even. She has her own business. But what about the man? Well, he has responsibilities too. She's doing all sorts of things for her family. We'll get to that later. But for now, we need to know what our God-given roles are in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul addresses as we get into the second half of chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. For those who are visitors here, this is an assignment that was given to me by the session to preach through the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, because we need to be looking ahead to a time when I would retire in the not too distant future, and to the need that we have for elders and deacons to continue the work of this church. And so we need to know what to look for, and not just what to look for, but what we need to be, because each one of us ought to be growing in Christ in order to be prepared to take up the position that God would give to us. So, for our scripture lesson, we'll begin our reading with verse 8 of 1 Timothy 2. This is found on page 1847 of the Blue Pew Bibles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness with propriety. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word and direct us as we consider it together before Him. For those of you who were here a week ago, and we dealt with the first 7 verses of this chapter, there we were looking at the priority that is given to us in the church, which is to pray. We can hear sermons on prayer. We can study how to pray. We can read books on prayer, and that's wonderful. But all those together do not make up for the actual activity of praying. That is our primary duty, our primary responsibility, and we must be those who pray. To pray for all men, to pray for those in authority. And so it is that we are to pray as God has appointed us. And some of you may be wondering, why did he stop at verse 7 a week ago and not include verse 8? Because it looks like verse 8 is really back in that subject of prayer. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. In fact, there are some translations that would put verses 7 and 8 in the same paragraph. This one that is before us here in our pews does not do that. But there's a specific reason that we've not done that. So first of all, what I'd like to do is to give you a little bit of an abstract of the sermon, which would be under this point that you see in the in bulletin insert on the sermon, that we need to continue in our roles in the church. 1 Timothy 2 verse 8 gives us the responsibilities of men, and it's a good segue from verses 1 through 7. As men have been given leadership in the church, that we should lead the household of faith, whether it be in the church or in our homes, that we should be those who lead. Women are to be known by their good works. Okay? Now, you see, men are to pray, women are to do good. What about, aren't women supposed to pray and aren't men to do good works? Well, of course they are. But there's an emphasis that is being placed here on the duties that are given to us. And that's what we want to see as we go on through this time. So, let's consider this matter of men who are urged to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger and disputing. We deal with the men first because that's who Paul dealt with first. A little bit of a Greek lesson as we get into this. I know you didn't come for a Greek lesson, but it would be very helpful to understand the passage here. There's a word for man, anthropos, that is often used generically for the humanity. So that when we speak of men in that way, we're dealing with men, women, and children alike. Anthropos. There's another word, aner, which means males. And it's reserved especially for this gender, the males. It becomes very clear when we look at a passage like John chapter 6, verse 10. There we have John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, as we often referred to it. And in John chapter 6, verse 10, we read there that Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." That's the way it is here in the NIV. The word there is anthropos, or anthropos because it's the plural. Have the men sit down. Now, if you look at Matthew's account of the feeding of the 5,000, it says that there were about 5,000 men plus women and children. There is the word aner. There are about 5,000 males plus women and children. And so in John, in writing verse 10, says, have the anthropos sit down, the generic term. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat, and the aner sat down, about 5,000 of them. That doesn't mean the women didn't sit down and the children didn't sit down, but he's making the distinction there, this distinction that we need to understand in the two terms that are used for men. It's that aner that he uses here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. It's the males. And what does he ask for the males to do? I want them to lift. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger and disputing. This matter of lifting up holy hands, what is that? Well, it's a matter of seeking the grace of God. Holding your hands up before God as if to take hold of Him. In fact, one of the best ways to understand this is to go back to Genesis and see what Jacob did when he wrestled with a man that is later in one of the prophets referred to as wrestling with an angel and wrestling with God. You remember what Jacob said to this one with whom he was wrestling at the end of that wrestling match, if you will? I will not let you go unless you bless me. I want to take hold of you. I want your blessing. And that's the picture that we have here of the men lifting their hands to heaven to take hold of God as Jacob did. We have a number of examples of this in Scripture, and certainly what I will give to you is not limited, is not exhaustive of the number of different things that we could look at. But one is in Exodus chapter 17, where the Israelites are fighting against the Amalekites. And it's that famous case where Moses raises his hands and Israel prevails. But let me tell you, it's hard to hold your hands up like that for a long time. And so Aaron got on one side and Hur got on the other and held up his hands so that Israel would prevail. They were taking hold of God. Another one is in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the 48th verse, where the psalmist says, I will lift up holy hands. Let me get it before you. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love. I meditate on your decrees. I want to take hold of those that blessing. Lamentations gives us a couple of of places where we might where we see the necessity of lifting up our hands to God. In Lamentations chapter 2, first of all, in verse 19, "Arise, cry out in the night. As the watches of the night begin," remember this is the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, "Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street." Any parent is willing to go hungry if only their children can be fed. They're calling on God. They're taking hold of him. He says, that's what you need to do. You need to take hold of him in order that your children may have food to eat. And then in the very next chapter, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 41, "Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain without pity." And so as they see the destruction which God has brought, they're pleading for mercy. And that's the kind of thing that is going on as they lift their hands. And that's what men are called to do, to lift their hands in order to take hold of God, to receive the blessing. Now there's another raising of hands that is mentioned in the scriptures. And especially in Leviticus chapter 9, where there is a blessing that is given by the priest, Aaron the high priest. We read in verse 22, Leviticus 9:22, "Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them." Now, if you've been observant when I pray, you will see that my hands have the palms raised toward God as if to reach out to him in order to receive the blessing. But when pronouncing the benediction, it's the other direction. To bring the blessing of God down upon you, that you might receive the blessing of God and so enjoy him. The lifting of these holy hands probably refers to both of these. To receiving the blessing from God and to having it poured out on his people. And the lifting of the hands is a sign of earnestness. If you have spent much time reading the Old Testament, you know that the Jews were a people that were very much demonstrative in their activities. They did things to show certain, did various activities in order to show a particular thing, whether it's earnestness, as in this case, or something else. And that's why it became such a great thing for them to have the sacrifices, because it pictured for them what God was doing as and what was required for the forgiveness of sins. They didn't sit on their hands, but they enjoyed God and they were demonstrative in the way that they did things. I always chuckle when I read something like the woman of Tekoa who was sent by Joab to David to plead for Absalom. And David, after she has done her actress bit, says, "Is the hand of Joab with you in this?" And instead of saying yes, she says, "As my lord the king lives, no one can turn from to the right or to the left from anything that the king has said." That's a long yes. But it really gets to the point, doesn't it? The lifting of the hands in prayer signifies earnestness. The great need that we have in leading the people in worship, the great need that we have is to be holy. There is a famous quotation from Robert Murray McShane. I haven't seen it myself, only that it's been mentioned many times in my hearing. As he says, the greatest need of the congregation that I serve is for me to be holy. The man of God who would lead the people in worship must be holy. There's a necessity there in order that there might be the blessing of God poured out. And so he says we are to put away wrath and dissension. We're to put these things away. Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 68, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And do you remember the words of Jesus after he gave us that prayer that we refer to as the Lord's Prayer? There in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. He goes on after giving us that prayer and says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, then your Father will not forgive your sins." We are not to be holding on to those sins, to be holding on to anger, to be holding on to those things that are ungodly. And he even goes so far that the Apostle Peter takes it quite far in 1 Peter chapter 3, in the 7th verse, speaking about the men and their responsibility. He says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of God, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." So that nothing will hinder your prayers. The other term that is referred to here as disputing is a term that could be translated in any number of ways, but it's the word from which we get our word dialogue. And if the picture seems to be that of, well, it could be this or it could be that, and so you have people who are not ready to declare the truth, but instead they're being wishy-washy about the Word of God. People would like to use the very passage that we're looking at and try to tone it down and say it says something different. Think again of that man back in the book of Proverbs in chapter 31. The man of Proverbs is one who leads others, leads the poor to know the grace of God. You notice it says, don't give yourself to wine. Don't be limited in your abilities in order to deal with those who are in need. But then he says to give it to those who are perishing, to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. And you may wonder, well, why should one be allowed to drink and the other one not to drink? And the purpose seems to be much like what we in our society, or many of you would say, well, let's go have a cup of coffee. It's not what I would say, but some of you like coffee. And so you go down to a place, to a little cafe, and you have a cup of coffee together. You deal with the issue. It's an opportunity to counsel this person, to deal with the needs, the anguish that he has, in order that he might be brought to turn and to enjoy God and to enjoy the mercy of God. He's to be one who speaks up for those who cannot speak for themselves, remember. And so we lift holy hands to God in order to deal with those who are perishing, in order to deal with those who cannot speak for themselves. We are to speak up and to judge fairly and to defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Man, this is a responsibility that is given to us. lead the household of faith to the throne of grace. Women, Paul now comes to you. And the very fact that there are many more verses that are spent on women doesn't necessarily mean there's a lot more that you have to do. But it does set before you the responsibility that is yours. I remember a time when I was with some other fellows in college, and some girls asked us a very dangerous question. What's the first thing you notice about a girl? And so some of the fellows mentioned certain physical features of the girls. And their response was, well, wait a minute, what if she's a nice person? And our response was, well, that's fine. But unless we have been told about this person before, this girl, before even meeting her, the first thing we are going to notice is her physical beauty. We aren't going to know about what she does and how nice she is. Now, that's something that we should come to know, though. And this is an issue that cuts both ways, men and women. Boys and girls, young people who, as you come to romantic relationships, what is it that you look for? What is the kind of person that you want to be? And first of all, ladies, he's not saying that you're not allowed to braid your hair. That is not the point. But he says, let your clothing be good works. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. You may I have to admit that there are many beautiful women whom I have noted in the past who, after seeing them and then seeing their works, I would say, I don't want anything to do with her. I don't care how beautiful she is. Those are not the kinds of works that we want to see. And often there are men who are enticed by that physical beauty, and they end up in a horrible relationship. Your attractions, ladies, should be your good works. The allurements of physical beauty are wonderful, but they do not bring you any closer to God. They may bring you closer to men, but they don't bring you closer to God. And that's what you need. So that when you come to worship, it is not so that you can be seen for your beauty before us, but so that God can be worshiped. Just a little anecdote. My parents would never allow us to wear new clothes on Easter Sunday because that was the day that everybody showed off their new outfits. And they didn't want us to be thinking in that direction or anyone to be thinking of us in that way. Now, if you want to wear a new outfit on Easter Sunday, that's fine. That's not the point. But you see, you are not to be here, coming here, in order to be having people say, my, doesn't he look nice? Doesn't she look nice? Isn't that a great outfit? No, we are here to worship God. And so it is that men should be attracted to your good works. And men, is that what you're looking for? Or are you merely being enticed by a woman's beauty, physical beauty? Look again at that woman of Proverbs 31. A woman, I don't know if I could keep up with her. Did you see all these things? She is worth far more than rubies. She brings him good and not harm. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like a merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still dark. She provides food for her family. When it's cold, she's not afraid for her family because they're all dressed in scarlet. They have their red flannels. She is providing for them. She is doing what is good. She's buying, looking at a field and planting a vineyard from her earnings. This is no idle woman. This is definitely a woman of good works. That's what is to clothe the ladies. Now, it ought to clothe us men as well. As we lift our holy hands to God without wrath or disputing. Be careful then that you do not clamor for what God has not given to you. He did not give to women the leadership in worship. He gave that to the men. And that's really what is mentioned there in the 8th verse as he speaks to the men lifting their holy hands. And we see that even more when we get into chapter 3. And, okay, many people today will say, well, Paul blew it here because he was a woman hater. Or perhaps this was just a culturally designed thing. But before you can say anything about it just being something for that culture, he says, okay, there are some things from all time, for all time, that indicate that this is the case. First, God made man and then woman. He made Adam and then he made Eve. And Eve was to understand that priority. And when she clamored for something else, that's when they got into trouble, where she was the one who took the lead in listening to the serpent and eating of the tree of which God had said, you shall not eat of it. And in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so by these two points of first Adam being created and then Eve, and by Eve being deceived, she stepped out of her role as being a helper. Now, when it says Adam was not the one that was deceived, it doesn't say that, it's not meaning, Paul's not meaning that Adam was never deceived in this whole thing. Yes, he was. But you see, she took the leadership in being deceived here and led her husband in that deception. She stepped out of her role of being a helper, one who was suited to him. To be that helper. And so Paul's saying here, it's not women for you to be the leaders in the worship of God. That doesn't mean you can't do anything in the worship of God. I thought it was interesting that this is the first time, I think, since I've been here, that we had two ladies take up the offering on this particular date. I remember a discussion that I've told some of you about where former pastor Bruce Bacanstow and I, former pastor here, were sitting with a man from another denomination, and he mentioned to us one of the men in our church, one of the ministers, and said to us, oh, he was thoroughly reformed, he was really good, but he had a woman leading the singing. And I said, do you allow a woman to play the organ? Well, yeah, but that's different. And we pointed out to him that we had all three been in a service the year before where the organist controlled the service, much of it. They would sing a hymn, and after singing two or three stanzas, then the organist would go off in a flourish before coming back to allow the congregation to sing the next stanza. Or he'd be playing the organ until... And the minister could not go on with the service until that organist had stopped. there are roles for women. And they involve good works. And we'll see that as we go on through this book, this letter. But do not clamor for what God has not given to you. Instead, and I'm sure this is a mystery to many, you wonder what it means that she will be saved through childbearing. There's a very simple answer to this. It is through childbearing, the childbearing of women, that we all have salvation. It is through childbearing that we come down to the Christ who was born of Mary. She gave birth to the Savior. And truly, as it was spoken of her, all men, men and women, will call you blessed. What a glorious thing it was for Mary to give birth to Jesus and to bring us salvation. And you say, well, that's in the past. That's 2,000 years ago. Yes, but you are to continue, he says, in love and faith, in love and holiness, with all propriety or self-control. You continue in the Savior with these things, with this kind of activity, these kinds of good works. Women, we wouldn't have a Savior without you. We're very grateful for what God has done through you and continues to do through you. Continue with those good works. But don't try to step out of your God-given responsibility and role. Suppose you have a nail to be pounded into a particular wall for a purpose. And instead of a hammer, you have a saw. And you try to use that saw to pound the nail into the wall. You might ruin the saw. You might ruin the nail. And you'll probably ruin the piece into which that nail is being hammered. And maybe even cut yourself in the meantime. That's not the purpose of a saw. It's the hammer that's to be used to put the nail in the wall. And just as that is the case, that is the purpose for a nail or a hammer, and the saw has a very good purpose as well, just not for hammering nails into a wall. Nevertheless, each one of us has a purpose. And when we try to take the purpose that belongs to someone else, we cause trouble for ourselves and for others. The blessing of God is in fulfilling our purpose. It's not in trying to step out of that purpose and to do something else. Because it's in this way that he brought the Savior to us, and that he continues to show us his mercy and to build his church. May he indeed do so in us.